Well, as we continue our study in Deuteronomy this morning, it's important for us to take a moment to remember briefly where we've been in order that we might better understand where it is that we are going. Last month, as we looked at Deuteronomy, if you remember, we saw that it is a treaty document, a covenant document between the people of Israel and Yahweh. In the first five verses, we saw the preamble, where God identified himself and his people and how he has chosen them to be his vassal people, his representatives on earth. And then we began to explore the section known as the historical prologue, which told us the story of Yahweh's dealings with his people before they would enter into the promised land. And so now this morning we are continuing with that section called the historical prologue. And as we do so, we see Moses take our eyes away from the wilderness generation and from its sin. And he settles our eyes now on the beginning of conquest. I know that the reading this morning was long, and that there were a lot of words, and that there were a lot of confusing names. But we have to understand in the midst of it that God is telling us the story of how he is settling his people in his land, how his promises are gloriously coming true. And as we read these stories, the episodes of Sihon, and especially of Og, we run into Israel's principle of warfare. Many times in our reading this morning, we ran into this phrase, devotion to destruction. Verses which, if we're honest with ourselves, ought to trouble us at least a little bit at first blush and at first reading. In chapter 2, verse 34, we read, "And we captured all his cities at that time and devoted to destruction every city, men, women, and children. We left no survivors." In chapter 3, verse 6, "And we devoted them to destruction, as we did to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, devoting to destruction every city, men, women, and children." Think for a moment about what Moses is saying here. He's saying that in their war against these Amorite kings, they didn't focus on what we would call military targets. They executed their war on men, women, and children alike. This phrase, devotion to destruction, in Hebrew, it's a word which commonly also was applied to sacrifices, something that was set apart to be killed, to be cut off from life, to be cut off from redemption. So ask yourselves, how does that sit with you this morning? Odds are, if you have any kind of a vivid imagination, you're a little troubled. Well, Lord willing, we're going to make sense of these words this morning. We're going to see how the Amorite kingdoms that we are told about were ripe for God's judgment. And the kingdoms of Sihon and Og, they weren't just in Israel's way as they were progressing into the promised land. But in a very literal sense, these were the kingdoms of Satan on earth. A true and spiritual threat and spiritual evil. What we have in our text this morning is nothing less than a dramatic physical portrayal of the war between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And what we will see in our text, the message of our passage for us this morning, is that because Christ has devoted Satan to destruction, we have victory over the cosmic powers of this present darkness. Because Christ has devoted Satan to destruction, we have victory over the cosmic powers of this present darkness. And so we're going to kind of break our text apart in three ways this morning, and we're going to spend a little bit of time getting to know this story of the war with Og in biblical context. We're going to see how it is a battle that belongs to a war that has been waged since the beginning of human history. We're going to see how it expresses the war between God and Satan. And we're also going to see how it points us beyond itself towards the true and climactic battle between God and Satan, which took place at the cross of Christ. So in our three points this morning, first we're going to see the war declared. Then we're going to see the battle joined, and we will conclude with the victory won. So we will begin with the war declared. And as we do so, I'd invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 3, all the way back to the beginning. Last week, Sunday evening, in God's good providence, we heard a sermon on Genesis chapter 3. And Pastor Voss told us that Genesis 3:15, or rather all of Scripture, is a footnote to Genesis 3:15. And this morning we're going to see just how true that is. We'll start our reading in Genesis 3, chapter 13. The Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Well, at first blush, this scene here in Genesis 3 might seem irrelevant for our story in Deuteronomy. What does the cursing of the serpent have to do with the defeat of Og, king of Bashan? But what I hope to show you this morning is that the defeat of Og, king of Bashan, is nothing less than the playing out in history of God's cursing of the serpent. These words here in Genesis 3:15 are nothing less than a declaration of war. A war that has raged throughout the entirety of human history. On the one side of this cosmic conflict, we have the serpent, that ancient dragon called the devil. He has slithered into the Garden of Eden and invaded it. Using deception as his weapon, he has made casualties of Adam and Eve and of the entire human race in them. And though he slithers out of the garden cursed to doom and defeat, we see that his kingdom spreads away from Eden to envelop all of creation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, God, through Paul, refers to the devil as the lowercase g god of this world. In Ephesians chapter 2, he is called the prince of the power of the air. And when Jesus confronts Satan in the wilderness, the devil says to him, "All of the kingdoms of the world have been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will." And in John chapter 12, Jesus even refers to Satan as the ruler of this world. You see, after that moment in Genesis, though cursed to doom, Satan would still imagine himself to be the rival of Yahweh. He would seek to dethrone the Most High and make himself the new covenant Lord of creation. But we also see here in Genesis chapter 3 that God does not abandon his creation to the fall to the kingdom of darkness, but instead he declares a redemptive war upon the serpent and upon his seed. And he promises that through the woman will come an offspring, a champion, who will engage the dragon in holy warfare and who will devote him to utter destruction. But it is written that though the offspring of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, first he must have his heel bruised in that conflict. And so, throughout the history of redemption, we see this cosmic conflict, we see this warfare play out between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And the earth, in many ways, becomes the theater of this drama. Physically, this spiritual war is played out in many graphic scenes for us, especially in the Old Testament. We can recall so many images where we see the bruised heel of the woman in redemptive history. In Genesis 6, we have the story of the Nephilim, Antichrist-like kings who persecute God's people so to the point that they only exist in one small family, in the family of Noah. Or we can also think of Pharaoh, that king of Egypt who wore the emblem of the snake on his crown, who dragged Israel, the seed of the woman, into bondage, captivity, and slavery. But wherever we have the bruised heel of the seed of the woman, we also see in redemptive history the crushed head of the serpent as well. Yahweh, in Genesis, rises up and fights for his people and drowns these Nephilim kings in the judgment waters of the great flood. He also rises up and fights for his people in Egypt, doing many signs and wonders and ultimately drowning Pharaoh in the judgment waters of the Red Sea as well. There are so many examples that we could look at to see in the Old Testament history of redemption this dramatic, physical playing out of the cosmic conflict between God and Satan. But time fails us to speak of Joshua and the battle at Jericho, or to speak of David facing down that giant Goliath. But let us simply understand that since Genesis chapter 3, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan have been at war. And this war has been raged through the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And so with this wider context now, we can zoom back into our passage in Deuteronomy chapter 3. We can better understand Israel's battle with Og. In Genesis chapter 3, war has been declared. But now, in Deuteronomy chapter 3, the battle is joined. And so turn with me now back to our text in Deuteronomy chapter 3 and read with me again just verse 1. Then we turned and went up the way to Bashan. And Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. Well, given everything that we've seen so far in Genesis, we should understand now that this is no ordinary battle. This is not just another ancient territory dispute. This is not just some other land grab that maybe we might read about in our history books. This scene is nothing less than the kingdom of darkness mustering its forces against the kingdom of God and his forces. This is nothing less than the seed of the serpent seeking to bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, to stand between Israel and all of God's promises to her in the promised land. You see, recall and remember how Deuteronomy is a treaty document. And in the book of Deuteronomy, Yahweh has chosen Israel to be his vassal people, to be his representative on earth. Well, the text wants us to understand that just as God has chosen Israel to be his vassal, so Satan has chosen Og and his peoples to be his vassal and representative on earth as well. In fact, it would not be a stretch for us to understand Og, this king of Bashan, to be empowered by Satan himself, if not even perhaps possessed by him. You see, just as in the history of redemption, Israel serves for us so often to be a picture, a type, and an image of the coming Christ, so Og is meant to be for us a picture and a type of the coming Antichrist. And perhaps as we read this story so far, you're thinking to yourself, maybe that's a little bit of a stretch. How can we say such dramatically dark things about this king of Bashan? Well, look with me now at verse 11, a statement that Moses inserts into this story. We read, "For only Og, the king of Bashan, was left of the remnants of the Rephaim. Behold, his bed was a bed of iron. Is it not in Rabbah of the Ammonites? 9 cubits was its length, and 4 cubits its breadth, according to the common cubit." Well, if you're trying to do some quick calculations on your fingers, translating cubits to feet, let me do the math for you real quick. Og, king of Bashan, stood 13.5 feet tall and 6 feet wide. He was as wide as I am tall, and he was over double my height. And if that still doesn't impress you, Think of Goliath, that Philistine giant who came up from Gath, who walked along the battle line of the army of Israel and caused them to tremble in their armor. So fearsome and so mighty was Goliath that they were paralyzed in fear, no one willing to step forward to fight him. And know that Og stood over 4.5 feet taller than Goliath. Even Goliath was dwarfed compared to this king of Bashan. And we are told also that he comes from a tribe known as the Rephaim. Now this word in Hebrew, Rephaim, is a little bit difficult to translate. And our English usually just leaves it alone and just leaves it as Rephaim. But there are other instances in the Old Testament where this word is translated to giant. And it would certainly be fitting for us to imagine Og as the last of the remnant of the giants, 13.5 feet. But there's another way that the Hebrew Bible uses the word Rephaim, and we see it frequently on the lips of the prophet Isaiah. And there, it is best translated as evil spirits. When Isaiah uses the word Rephaim, he is using it to refer to those who dwell in Sheol, or those who dwell in hell. We don't want to over-apply this, but we are meant to understand that Og was a physical manifestation of spiritual evil. The book of Numbers also sheds further light on who these Rephaim were. We learn there that they were the direct descendants of those ancient Antichrist kings in Genesis called the Nephilim. I don't want to waste time by trying to comment on what the Nephilim may or may not have been in Genesis chapter 6. But there are very clear statements made about the Rephaim for us in the book of Numbers and in Deuteronomy. We are told that they were unnaturally tall. And we see that in Og. We are told that they were unnaturally strong. There are extra-biblical stories of Og, king of Bashan, which would tell stories of him lifting up mountains by their roots and casting them onto the heads of his enemies. Certainly, these are just stories, but they tell us how Og was viewed in his own day. And we know that the unholy purpose of these Rephaim was to destroy the people of God. So just as God once sent his flood waters to cover the face of the world and to cleanse it of the presence of the Nephilim, so now he is sending the armies of Israel to cover the land and cleanse it entirely from the presence of Og and all of his peoples as well. So no doubt, Israel greatly feared when they were told by Moses that they had to muster against Og, king of Bashan. He was 13.5 feet tall. He was a force of nature. On earth was not his equal. Here before them was nothing less than the seed of the serpent. But the Lord says to Moses, "Do not fear him, for I have given him and all his people into your hand." For all of Og's height and all of his might and his supposed demonic ties, who was he compared to Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, the commander of the armies of heaven, the one who had smote Egypt before Israel's eyes? Moses is reminding them that compared to Yahweh, their king, 13.5 feet, ought to look pretty short. Though Israel would draw its sword, it was nonetheless than Yahweh who would engage in this war and fight for them. And so when we get to verse 6, and we devoted them to destruction, as we did to Sihon, king of Heshbon, every city, men, women, and children, understand that this isn't an episode of cruelty, war crimes, or ethnic cleansing. This is a picture for us of the last judgment, where Satan himself will be devoted to destruction. This is nothing less than Yahweh crushing the head of the serpent before Israel's eyes. Satan's forces through Og have no place in God's promised land, just as the demonic have no place in heaven. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan cannot dwell together. And so God delivers Og and all of his people mightily into the hand of Israel. And so as we move forward, just as we have seen that we could not properly understand the story of Israel's battle with Og unless we put it in its proper context of Genesis 3, so we cannot understand the story in Deuteronomy 3 unless we see the conclusion of this war in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, here in Deuteronomy 3, the battle was joined, but we turn now to where the victory was won. And I'd ask you now to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12, verse 27. And here, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus has just driven out a demon. And having cast out a demon, the Pharisees are accusing him of driving out demons by the power of demons. And Jesus responds to this and says, in verse 27, "And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house." See, in this text, we have to understand that just as Yahweh fought for Israel against Og on the fields of Edrei, so he has come for us in the Lord Jesus Christ to fight against Satan and the kingdom of darkness. Just as Israel invaded the kingdom of Og, so Christ has invaded the kingdom of Satan and plundered him. Recall how in our story in Deuteronomy chapter 3, the people of Israel not only destroy Og completely, but they plunder his entire kingdom. So Jesus says that not only has he bound Satan, but he is also going to plunder his kingdom as well. We are meant to see here that the incarnation is the ultimate invasion of the kingdom of darkness. It was in Christ that the climactic battle of this cosmic conflict between God and Satan was fought. And Jesus announced that in himself when he was on earth. In John chapter 12, Jesus said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." See, here's the point. Here, at long last, is the final seed of the woman. Jesus announces that in himself is not just another battle, another episode of the cosmic conflict between God and Satan, as it was with Israel and the Amorite kings. No, between him is the final battle, the climactic battle, where the decision will be made once and for all. Jesus announces that now is the hour, and that hour is the hour of the cross, the ultimate and final fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. "But as it is written, before he would crush the head of the serpent, his heel must first be bruised. And so the Lord Jesus was lifted up from the earth on the cross. And in that moment, any power that the devil had over you was broken." You see, for all of the terror of Og, the last of the tribe of giants, underneath whose foot the earth certainly trembled, he kind of represents for us a symbol. Satan's weapon against you has never really been the might or the sword of a giant, but it has been his presence in heaven day and night, accusing you of sin before God. It is accusation that has been his true weapon against you. But when Christ died for you upon the cross, All of Satan's power of accusation was washed away in his blood. And when he ascended to heaven, he kicked Satan out. No longer was Satan to have any more presence in heaven accusing you of evil, because all of his ground of accusation was gone. So just as Og and his people were cleansed from the land, so Jesus cleansed heaven from the presence of Satan. And we have a picture of that given for us in Revelation chapter 12. Upon the ascension there, we read that the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the world. He was thrown down to the earth and all his angels with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven, "Now the salvation and the power of the kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of the brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony." Christ, the true Israel and the true seed of the woman, has devoted to destruction Satan, the true Og. And so as we consider these truths, we know that we, the church, like Israel, are still engaged in the same cosmic conflict against the seed of the serpent. But we do not wrestle anymore against flesh and blood. Satan no longer is going to be mustering giants to come against you. Nothing so obvious. His weapons against you now are spiritual. Fear, animosity, doubt, temptation, divisions within the church, and persecution from without. But we, like Israel on the battlefield of Edrei, know that we fight an enemy who has already been defeated. That this war was over before it ever even began, because it is the Lord our God who fights for us and who has fought for us at the cross. So just as Og was delivered into the hand of Israel before they ever even drew their sword, so we have been delivered from the devil and from the kingdom of darkness before we ever even draw our swords, as it were. Christ has crushed Satan's head by destroying the record of debt that stood against you. Know that the forgiveness of your sins is the defeat of Satan. And so, the words of Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 22, are written for you, brothers and sisters, as we consider the cosmic powers of this present darkness, as Paul calls them. "You shall not fear them, for it is the Lord your God who fights for you." We can think of the words of that hymn of Martin Luther's, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," which we will sing in a moment. He wrote that the prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. And that word which fells him is nothing less than the triumph of Christ at the cross and the forgiveness of your sins in his blood. He reigns now as King of Kings in heaven and as the serpent crusher. And all those who have faith in him share in his victory. So just as Og was crushed under the feet of Israel, know now that as it is written in the book of Romans, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Fix your eyes upon Christ. Know that he has delivered you from sin and darkness, and he holds you in his hand, and no one can take you from there. Because Christ has devoted Satan to destruction, we have victory over the cosmic powers of this present darkness. Amen.